Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. All right. Well, now that I've gotten all those mistakes out of the way, it's going to be an amazing sermon. So as you can see from the bulletin today, we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation. And I know that that's a book that can be intimidating to some to study or to read or to talk about. It's, for many, a book that's just filled with terrifying images and confusing symbols and dire warnings about the end times. And I think we get that sort of feeling and image mostly based from literature and movies, things like the Left Behind series, and if you ever had to watch sort of end times movies when you were a kid, right? I never really did, but I know people from different denominational backgrounds may have had to watch some of those types of movies. But it's often been painted, the book of Revelation, as a roadmap to global catastrophe, a sort of post-apocalyptic picture consumed by war and famine, and that number that still sends shivers down everybody's spine. But you know the number, what is it? 666, right? That's the number that everybody thinks of when they think of the book. And a lot of times when talking about Revelation, people get sort of caught up in trying to decipher hidden meanings and predict the future. But I think that if we do that, if that's what we focus on, we really miss the grand theme of the book. Revelation is really a book of hope. It wasn't written to frighten believers. It was meant to encourage them. And if you remember nothing else from today, remember that it is not a book of despair. It is a book of assurance. No matter how dark things may seem, God is in control. No matter how dark things get in the book, God is in control. No matter how dark things get in our lives, God is in control. So yes, it's full of imagery and symbolism, and the whole book is indeed a prophecy. But it's also a book that reminds us that no matter how chaotic the world seems, no matter how many catastrophes we live through, and really just since the beginning of 25, we've seen a few, right? No matter through all of that, it reminds us that God is still on the throne. And so today we're going to step into that throne room together and explore how the worship of heaven shapes our worship today. At the heart of this vision is a breathtaking scene of heavenly worship. And it inspired the hymn that we sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. It also inspired a more contemporary song, Revelation Song, for those of you who know that, by Carrie Job. Came out, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 years ago. If you weren't at the 9 o'clock service, my daughter sang it this morning. It was very beautiful. It's not, I don't think so, just because I'm her mom. It was really good. So go watch the 9 a.m. service if you want to hear that. It's a beautiful song, no matter who's singing it. And the anthem today was amazing. What a beautiful way to show worship through song. So before we step into that vision of heavenly worship, just a couple of things to share about the book itself. The author is the Apostle John, same Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John. And he was exiled for preaching the gospel, and it was during his exile that he had this vision. And so he recorded it, likely around 95 or 96 AD. And that was a time when Christians were facing intense persecution. And so he wrote it to encourage them, to encourage those believers who were facing persecution, that no matter what dark times they were living through, God was still on the throne, that evil would not have the last word. He was primarily writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But ultimately, it's a message for all Christians. It's a message still for us, to encourage us, to remind us that God reigns, to reveal Christ's victory, and assure us that death will not win. And in the passage that we read today, he also wrote to show us a glimpse of heavenly worship. In Revelation 4, John is taken up into heaven and sees a vision of God's throne. So let's read Revelation 4, verses 4 through 11. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. So this passage gives us a really breathtaking glimpse into eternal worship. And let's look at some of the particular parts. First, we have the throne of God, and that's really the focal point of heaven. And everything is centering around God's rule and authority. We have the 24 elders, and many believe that these elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So between those two groups, it's symbolizing all of God's people, the entirety of God's people. And then you have the four living creatures, strange and powerful beings, and they each have a unique appearance: the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Actually, we have a stained glass that shows the four. If you are heading out of the main doors, out to the fountain area, if you look up, there's a small circular piece of stained glass, and it's the four, the lion, ox, man, and eagle. And each of these creatures reflect a different aspect of God's creation. But many scholars believe that each one also represents the Gospels. And so the lion is to represent Matthew's gospel, which emphasizes Jesus as the lion of Judah. The ox represents Mark's gospel. Mark, more than any of the other gospels, shows Jesus as a servant, a suffering servant. So the ox is the burden-bearing ox. The man represents Luke's gospel. A main theme in Luke is Christ's humanity and compassion. And then the eagle represents John's gospel, which soars high into divine themes. Your $5 seminary word for today is Christology, which is looking at Christ's divinity. And so the different gospels have a different look at Christology, low or high, and John's is the highest Christology, showing Christ as the most divine, really focusing on his divinity. Not that he's any less divine in any of them, but focusing more on his divinity. And then these four creatures in Revelation 4 are cherubim, a type of angel that guards God's holy realm. And they're really similar to the creatures that are described in the first chapter of Ezekiel, which are also identified as cherubim. And they are thought to represent the pinnacle of creation and of serving God. But that's what they were created to do, to serve God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of angels, I often picture they're like gentle, with wings, clothed in white. You know, we have images from Christmas, and we have images from Renaissance art, maybe little cherubs, fat little babies with wings, right? That may be how we think about angels, or we think about the Christmas angel. Angels in the Bible, if we read the scripture, are very different than those images that we get. As the scripture said, They had eyes, covered in eyes, front and back, so lots of eyes, meant to symbolize the awareness of God. And then there's wings, usually not just one pair of wings, but like multiple wings, lots of wings, often more than one head, right? So if you look through the scriptures here and in other places, it's a pretty awe-inspiring and even possibly terrifying appearance. It's no wonder that every time an angel appears, the first thing that the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." And so those four living creatures described in Revelation 4 are a good example of how angels aren't necessarily what we think of now as we think about angels. But they're not just messengers. These creatures are worshipers. They exist to proclaim God's majesty, to proclaim God's holiness. And their presence in Revelation reminds us that heavenly worship is so far beyond human understanding, so far beyond anything that we could imagine, that it is powerful and unceasing and just gloriously beautiful, more than we could imagine. And it's in that heavenly worship that we hear the words that we sang in the hymn. Their song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is the foundation for the hymn and the more modern version, Revelation song. The hymn reminds us that worship is eternal. That same song that is sung in heaven is echoed in our churches today. And if you pull up the lyrics to "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty," or Revelation song, and set it side by side with chapter 4 of Revelation, you will see a lot of parallels. Of course, the words, "Holy, Holy, Holy," and the phrases that they sing, but it talks about the glassy sea. It talks about them casting their crowns before the throne. And both of those songs connect us to that heavenly throne room. They remind us that our worship joins with the angels and the saints in that unending chorus. So I really think that Revelation 4 gives us a model for worship. There are some things we could learn about the way we worship when we see how the angels worship. And the first is that they are solely focused on God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. The creatures in Revelation 4 have their focus entirely on God and not on anything else, not even their own existence. And in worship, we are invited to do the same. I think we all know that we come to worship and we are often distracted. We have our struggles. We may be consumed by our worries. We're thinking about what we want from God. But if we follow the model of the angels, our worship should shift our focus from our problems to his presence. And when we are solely focused on his presence, that's when we receive the peace that the Lord offers us, the freedom from our burdens and our struggles. Because when we focus on God's holiness, it can remind us of his sovereignty. When we fix our eyes on him, we remember that he is in control, no matter what we may be facing. And that doesn't mean that we ignore our struggles. It doesn't mean that we don't bring them to God, that we don't lay them at his feet, but it helps us to put them in the right perspective, that worship is not about what we get. It is about who God is. I know you've heard it before. I certainly have, where somebody will say something like, "You know, I just didn't really enjoy worship today. Wasn't feeling it." Right? Worship is not about our preferences. It is not about what we enjoy. It is about what we are offering as a response to God as we recognize God's holiness. And that's the second part of what they're modeling for us, that worship involves surrender. The elders' crowns that they're wearing symbolize their rewards, their authority. If we look at them as the 12 tribes of Israel and as the 12 apostles, they have some authority. And they have these thrones and they're all wearing crowns. But what do? They get off their thrones. They fall before God. They toss their crowns, acknowledging that he alone is worthy. You know, the world tells us to hold on to our crowns, our success, our identity, whatever worldly thing that we have, that we are. But in worship, we are meant to lay it all before Him, saying, it's not about me, it is about you. And so worship is not a passive activity. It's not something that we watch. It requires a humility and a willingness to bow before the Lord. Casting our crowns is an act of faith, declaring that God's glory is greater than anything that we could ever achieve. It's an act of faith, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves. As Mike talked about last week when we discovered all the lyrics to Amazing Grace again, that we are wretches, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We must rely on Christ. We surrender. And then I think this next one is really my favorite, is that they're modeling that worship is done in unity. Now, we know that worship is a communal activity and that we come together as a community of believers to worship together, but I think it's bigger than that. When we worship, when we join in this chorus, whether we're singing holy, 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 or something else, we're joining the saints and the angels in praise. In this passage, we see a very diverse group worshiping together, the four creatures, the elders. Later in Revelation, there's myriad of other angels and redeemed saints that all join in, creating a chorus of worship that spans time and history. When we sing, we're not just singing a nice song. We are actively participating in the same worship happening in heaven. The saints before us, those who have gone to be with the Lord, they are already singing these praises. They are already in this unceasing worship, and we join them when we worship. So this week and moving forward, I would challenge us, all of us, to let our worship reflect that throne room of heaven, to follow this model that worship focuses on God, not us, that worship involves surrender and laying down ourselves, and that worship unites us, heaven and earth. We should remember that when we are singing songs or reciting words, it is so much more than that. It's an offering, a response to the holiness of God. So instead of going through the motions, singing or saying without truly engaging with the meaning of the words, the creatures and the elders around the throne show us that they are not performing for themselves or for each other. They are consumed by the majesty of the one that they are worshiping. Imagine if we approached worship in the same way, not as routine or obligation or burden, not as just merely participating in a Sunday tradition, but as an act of surrender and adoration. When we sing holy, 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 we are joining the eternal chorus of heaven. So let us worship with fresh eyes, that our voices would rise before the throne of God as a pleasing offering. May our worship be an outpouring of hearts, captivated by the glory of the Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with awe and reverence. We are humbled by this glimpse of heavenly worship that you have given us through John's vision. We are reminded that you alone are holy. You alone are worthy of all honor and praise. So God, we ask that you would forgive us for the times that we have taken worship lightly, for the moments that we have sung without reflection or spoken without conviction. Help us to approach you with fresh eyes, to lift our voices not out of habit, but out of a deep love for you. May our worship here on earth reflect the eternal worship of heaven, and may our hearts be transformed as we behold your glory. We join with the angels, the elders, and all of creation in declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. who was and is to come. In Christ's name, amen.